Let's read together in the New Testament as we turn the Gospel according to Matthew, to Matthew chapter 22, and we're beginning to read at verse number 23. We're breaking into a number of the conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders. We read here about the Sadducees. They were the group among the Jews who supplied the chief priests, the men who were supposed to be the religious leaders of God's people. And then maybe we get a surprise when we read that these men, these religious leaders, say there's no resurrection. And that tells you the kind of spiritual leadership that they were going to give, which was no leadership at all. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." If people in the community around us were asked, "What's Christianity about? How do you see Christianity? What really is it?" I think many of them would come up with some version of Christianity is about loving your neighbour. Christians are meant to be folk who love their neighbours, who help them, who look after them, and that to many people is really what Christianity is about, or perhaps to many of them it's the only value they can see in Christianity. It produces people who love their neighbours. They may very well say absolutely nothing about what Christians believe or what they think Christians should believe. That, for many people, really doesn't enter into their thinking at all. They might, in fact, be quite embarrassed by many of the things that Christians believe. But if they love their neighbours, well, perhaps they'll be tolerated. How do Christians treat other people? Or how ought they to treat other people? Well, they should be loving their neighbours. And of course, what loving your neighbour means very much depends on who gives you the answer. If you were to ask the further question, well, what does it mean to love your neighbour? I think you get a huge diversity of responses and how people think of that requirement. Loving your neighbour, what does it mean? Well, being helpful, I'm sure, would figure. Looking after the vulnerable, that would undoubtedly be there as well, thinking of the needs of others, yes. And yet increasingly in the society we're living in, people think of loving others largely in terms of allowing them, or indeed of helping them, to be or to do whatever they want. Whatever a person says, "I want to be," or "I want to do," well, if you love them, You'll let them be that. You'll let them do that. In fact, you'll probably help them and encourage them. Whatever they want, that's fine. If you love them, you'll let them do whatever they want. Now, those of you who are parents, of course, immediately will think, that's not how I love my children. Let them do whatever they want. Children can answer, I'm sure, very quickly, of course not. But more and more, loving others, loving neighbour in our culture is let them be and let them do anything they want. And to suggest that anything they may do or want to be is somehow wrong, well, that's unloving, unchristian. And so there's tremendous confusion in the society around us, I'd suggest, in the streets around us, as to what it means for Christians to love their neighbour. There are many things people think is loving a neighbour that as Christians we have to say no. We've had folk who would suggest, for example, we should just give out money to whoever asks. And we shouldn't ask any questions about how they'll use it, what they'll do with it. Just give it to them. That's loving them. Don't give it to them. Well, you mustn't love them. So what does it mean to love our neighbour? It's a biblical command. There is no doubt we read it there in Matthew 22. But in the confusion around us, in the world that as Christians we are living in, we need a clear understanding of what it really means to love our neighbour. And I want to focus on those words that we have, the lips of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22 and verse 39. And we're thinking about love your neighbour. What does it really mean? Not what do people think it means, but what, in terms of the Bible's teaching, what does it really mean? What does it mean for us as a community of Christians placed here? Love your neighbour. The first thing we need to think about is the root of love. The root of love. It's vital for us as Christians, as we think of loving our neighbour, to understand it's not something that we can somehow work up in ourselves. With a lot of effort and trying very hard, somehow we can make ourselves love our neighbours. That's not neighbour love as the Bible describes it. Look at the context. How often do I say, when we look at the Bible, look at the context of the verse. Look at its surrounding verses. And what's the context here? What's the debate? Here is one of the Pharisees, one of the experts in the law, a man who knew large parts of the Old Testament off by heart, and he comes and he says to Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? It's the sort of thing that Pharisees would debate among themselves. And he asks Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And so Jesus responds and sums up God's law, God's commandments. And do you see how he does it? First of all, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. So that's where Jesus starts. First of all, The greatest commandment, love God with your whole being, with everything you are. That's what heart and soul and mind really mean. Everything you are, first, love God. That's the greatest commandment. And then flowing out of that love for God, as a result of loving God in this wholehearted way, then Jesus says, the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. So flowing out of love for God, then there's love for neighbour. And that tells us what the root of Christian love for neighbours is. It's rooted in loving God with your whole heart and your whole being. It's a response to God's saving love to us. This is what John writes, 1 John 4 and verse 19. We love Because he first loved us. And that's essential. First, God's love flows to us as he saves us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we love God because of that. And because we love God, then in turn we love our neighbor. And if one of those pieces isn't in place, we're going to be mixed up, we're going to be confused. Neighbor love in the Bible flows out of love for the God who loves us and who has saved us. So God's love is the root of our love for neighbors, for others. 1 John 4 and verse 21, whoever loves God must also love his neighbor. It has to be in that order. In order to love our neighbors as God requires, first we need to be loving God. And then out of that flows a loving concern for other people. And you see, that often, of course, is where people go wrong in thinking of love for neighbor. If you cut out love for God, then you're left to something you've got to try and do yourself, something you've got to work up and try and feel loving. And that's an impossible task. First, we love the God who loved us and saved us. Then out of that flows love, proper love for our neighbor. It's interesting, Calvin's very good in this passage. Calvin says, love for our neighbor will never flourish unless the love of God begins to reign. That's crucial. God's love to us, then we love the Lord and we love our neighbor. If we get those pieces in their proper place, then we're in a position to love our neighbor as we ought to. We're in the realm of grace. It's not something that is natural. It's not something that we can achieve. It's a result of God's grace to us, changing us, making us new people, enabling us to love him, and then to love our neighbor. The root of love is God's love to us. If you've experienced that, then you're equipped to love your neighbor as you should. The root of love. But then secondly, the scope of love. The scope of love. How wide is this command of God to love our neighbor as ourselves? Interesting, another debate that Jesus had with the Pharisees is in Luke 10. And there, a legal expert comes to Jesus and says, who is my neighbor? Ah, now there's a question. Okay, we're told, love your neighbor, but who is my neighbor? He says, all right, Jesus, what have you to say about that? And it's fairly clear when we know the kind of person this was, that he's somebody who wanted to draw the circle of neighbors as tight as possible, so that there would be as few as possible in the circle that he had to love. And most others, particularly Gentiles, he could forget about. So, who is my neighbor, he says, hoping that the circle will be pretty small. There'll not be too many involved. And it's an answer to that question that Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. You're familiar with that parable. The Samaritan who cares, the Jewish man beaten up on the road to Jericho. And the point of that parable above all is this. The question really we need to be asking is not so much who's my neighbor, how can I draw the circle? It's really to whom should I be a neighbor? That's the mindset that Jesus is teaching in that parable. That we are looking for those who can be helped, to whom we can show love. To whom am I to be a neighbor? That's the issue. It's an issue of mindset. How do you think? Do you think of how few people do I have to help? Or do you think, where is there an opportunity for me to show love to someone else? That's completely different. The mindset of the Pharisee was, how few do I have to love? And the mindset Jesus taught in the parable was, look for those to whom you are to be a neighbor, those whom you can help, those to whom you can show love. That's the issue. And that means that the scope of love, love for neighbor, is very wide. Potentially anyone who needs help is a neighbor. That doesn't mean necessarily we endorse their lifestyle or their morality. There are those who are living in ways that as Christians we cannot accept. But that doesn't mean that they're not within the scope of neighbor love. We're to love them. Of course, now, today, with the growth of social media, the thought is, of course, how many friends people have, how wide a circle, and yet the reality is often social media can have an effect of distancing and keeping them at a safe distance, no face-to-face messy contact that loving your neighbour might require. They're safely electronically at a distance. And yet, the kind of neighbour love that Jesus speaks of and describes in the parable of the Good Samaritan is a face-to-face, messy, costly love that needs involvement. And that's the scope of neighbour love. And the whole Christian perspective, we can see, is entirely different from how many people think. They will think, well, I have to love my immediate family, maybe a bit wider in the family, but there's some of them I'm not too keen on, and maybe a few beyond that. Yet the mindset of the Lord in commanding love your neighbour is love that's a wide scope. Wherever there's an opportunity to be a neighbour, to show love, that's what the Saviour has in view. So the root of love is God's love flowing to us in the Lord Jesus. The scope of love is as wide as there is need that we can meet. We're not to draw tight circles. That's the world's outlook very often. Keep it as limited, as close as possible. Jesus is saying that's not how we are to think as Christians. Oh, there are endless needs we can't meet. And you'd run yourself ragged if you tried to meet every need. But where there are opportunities to show practical Christian love, there's a neighbour. We are to be neighbours to them. The scope of love, not drawing tight circles, but having a wide vision for whatever opportunities God gives us. The root of love, the scope of love, the measure of love, thirdly, because this is important. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And we need to get clear in our minds what he means by that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Is he saying, well, first of all, you've got to love yourself adequately. And you've got to work on that, a proper self-love, and then you can go and love other people. And there are in some Christian circles, in some Christian books, a great deal made of loving yourself. And you've got to do that first. And if you don't love yourself properly, then really, you can't love anybody else. And yet, even as we speak that language, we think, well, does the Bible not speak a lot about the sinfulness of being self-centered and focused on self? Loving yourself is a difficult concept to fit into what the Bible says. Yes, we're certainly to have a balanced view of self that's not too high, not too low, that is realistic. But are we being called by Jesus first to love ourselves and work on that and then move on to loving others? Or if we do that, are we falling into selfishness and self-centeredness that the Bible warns us about? Again, Calvin says we are too much devoted to ourselves. And often that is the case if we're honest. Certainly the Bible says to have an accurate view of yourself in the light of Scripture. That it isn't too high, it isn't too low, it is biblical. Our faults and our strengths. We are to have a balanced view of self. But when Jesus says to love our neighbor as ourselves, the assumption surely is that we will care for ourselves. We will look after ourselves. And the Bible assumes that that's the way people are and that's what we will do. And that's the measure of how we are to love our neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself, as you would look after yourself. Indeed, Jesus seems as saying, love your neighbor and see in him yourself. Love him as yourself. You look at your neighbor in need, someone that you can help, and in effect you're saying, that's me. And I'm going to treat this person the way I want to be treated and the way I would treat myself. That is how I will love my neighbor. I love him as myself, as I would myself, and as if he were myself. If you could step out of yourself and think, how do I treat myself? That's a measure of how we are to love neighbors and treat neighbors. And that's a big call, isn't it? And it's not a call to be self-centered. It's not a call to work on loving yourself and then later on think of loving others. It's interesting, Romans 15:3, Paul says, even Christ did not please himself. In fact, he went to the cross for us. And in effect, loving your neighbor as yourself is the opposite of self-centeredness. It's being other-centered, seeing the other as you, and treating them accordingly, and loving them accordingly. And again, doesn't it drive us back to God's grace? How are you going to do that? How will you ever manage that? Well, you'll not do it without the grace and the help of God. It's not something that comes naturally to fallen, sinful people like us. Even when we're saved sinners, we're going to need God's grace to love neighbor as ourselves. Sometimes a lot of grace. But that is the measure of love that the Lord's requiring of us. As yourself. As you'd want to be treated. As you would treat yourself. So we thought of the root of love. God's love to us. We thought of the scope of love. It's as wide as there is someone in need that we can help. We thought of the measure of love as yourself. And then we want to think of the character of love. We've used the word, but we need to fill it with Bible content. What does that really mean? What is the character of love? Well, fundamentally, in Scripture, loving means seeking the best for whoever we love. What is best? That is what God has done for us. God has loved us. What has he done? He has sought what is best for us. Salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Love is seeking the best. That's what God does. And therefore, if we are to love as he requires, we are to seek the best for those we love. The whole person. All their needs, bodily, psychological, spiritual, the whole person. We seek their best. We love them. And it's important, perhaps, to remember there are those Christians who would say, well, because love is commanded, love isn't a feeling. We need to be very careful with that. Because what kind of love has no feeling in it? It's just a kind of cold altruism. It could actually be done in a very unloving way. Love involves all of us, our feelings. Yes, biblical love does involve our feelings and our thinking and everything about us, and it involves action. And the Bible stresses that. Loving someone is not just having nice feelings. It's action. We're told in 1 John 3:18, "Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." Neighbor love means action. It's not sitting comfortable and secure and thinking nice thoughts about needy people. It means action. That's what the Lord requires of us. Love that doesn't result in action is pure theory. God's love provided salvation. Our love for neighbor will provide all kinds of help. Now, there are all sorts of characteristics of love that we could think about in the character of love, but I think there are several that are worth emphasizing. Love promotes dignity. Love promotes dignity. When Christian love looks at a neighbor, it sees, in the language of James 3:9, men who have been made in God's likeness. So it's where we are looking at a neighbor, we're looking at someone who bears the image of God. Now, that image may be very twisted. And that person may have done a lot to twist the image by their lifestyle and their choices and their sins. And they may show their fallenness in all kinds of ways. And yet, still the image of God is there. Marred, stained, twisted, but it is there. And so, as God's image bearers, people do have dignity and value. It is tempting sometimes, as we look at the mess some people have made of their lives, to simply write them off and put them beyond hope. What could you ever see coming of that person or that? And yet they still bear the image of God. They haven't destroyed it by their sins. They might have tried, but it's still there. And there's still a dignity and a value in any human being. Now, when we see how sin mars God's likeness in people, and how people are destroying themselves, surely rather than simply writing them off, it should stir a deeper concern for them. You see the damage they're doing to themselves, or the damage that has been done to them. Should stir our loving concern for them. That may be difficult. There are those who are hard to love, but maybe sometimes we're not all that easy to love, if truth be told. But in a neighbor, we see someone who has dignity and value because they bear God's image. You might think there aren't many remnants of it left, but it hasn't gone. So neighbor love doesn't write anybody off as having no value, no hope. Love promotes dignity. Secondly, love produces compassion. Love produces compassion. Remember the command that Paul gives in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. Now, that's in a church context, but it's still, I think, a striking command. Bear one another's burdens. Because it means that we need to understand the burdens that people are bearing. To try and grasp how they are burdened, what it is about their lives that is burdening them. Some things are obvious, perhaps, in lifestyle choices. But other things might not be all that obvious. But if we love our neighbor, we need to seek to understand what it is that is burdening them. what it is that is weighing them down, what it is perhaps that is destroying their life, what is burdensome, what is destructive. To seek to cultivate a degree of empathy for them, to try if we can, and it may be very difficult, but to try and see life from their perspective. Why do they do what they do? Why do they make the choices they do? It's not random, it's not for no reason. It may be for bad reasons. We want to seek to try and understand. Why is this person like that? How have they got to the place they're in? And to seek to have compassion. Now, it does not mean that we endorse sinful behavior or foolish choices in life. Because that's what society says we should do. Just let them make their choices. Don't judge them. Judging is, of course, perhaps the biggest sin. Judging anybody. Never say anybody is wrong or made a mistake. No, that's not love for people. It's not endorsing their choices, their sins, their behavior patterns, to have compassion on them and to seek to empathize with them. And we need humility. It's dangerously easy sometimes as Christians to think, well, we're better than him or her. Look at the mess of his life. And I haven't done that and ended up there. And yet, the warning of 1 Corinthians 4:7 that him who seeks, who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And the exhortation again of Paul, who makes you different from anyone else? But sometimes summed up in the phrase, well, there but for the grace of God go I. And we can use that glibly. And yet it's true. We should thank God and his grace. He has kept us from some of the falls, some of the lifestyle choices some have made. But that should humble us, because it's only God's grace that's kept us from that. So love produces compassion. It promotes dignity. It produces compassion. And thirdly, love speaks truth. Love speaks truth. The Word of God tells us what's loving. It's not the world's ideas of love. It's what the Bible tells us. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on love, love rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. In Ephesians 4:15, Paul speaks of speaking the truth in love. And of course, it's at this point that as Christians, we will often be attacked in our society today. You hear it in the media, you hear it, you've probably got it, maybe from friends, from workmates, from whoever. It's at this point of speaking the truth in love that we will often come under attack. Because in the world's view, as we have said, to love someone is to allow them to be or to do whatever they want. Indeed, in our culture, increasingly, it's not enough to allow them to be and do what they want. You have to encourage and promote and enable them to be and do whatever they want. No judgments, no criticism. If you love them, you will let them be or do whatever they choose. And when as Christians, we have to say at times, that is wrong. That is sinful. Often the world's reaction will be, you're not loving. You're a Christian. You're supposed to love people. You shouldn't say that. You shouldn't judge them. But Christian love speaks truth. And we don't have the choice. The Lord Jesus, infinitely loving, spoke the truth. There were those who didn't like it and wouldn't accept it. But that was love. And we have to be prepared as Christians to be accused of being unloving if we are faithful to the truth of God. We may have to face that more and more if society keeps going the way it's going. We will be painted as unloving, as bigots, and so forth. Speaking the truth in love. It's not loving someone to conceal the truth from them. Would it have been loving if you were on the Titanic not to tell people the boat was going down? Just let them enjoy themselves, you know? It's unloving to tell them they need to do something. We know the plight of sinners. We know where they're going. And it's not loving to conceal that truth from them. In fact, it is loving to warn them and tell them. We're not to conceal the truth because it's for our neighbour's benefit. To love the Lord first requires we obey his commandments. And he commands us to tell truth. That is a challenge. Temperamentally, each of us probably inclines on one side or the other. Some of us may be more inclined to be the truth tellers, and who will tell the truth whatever the cost, and we will spell it out and we will state it. Whoever doesn't like it, too bad. Some of us temperamentally, or perhaps on the other side, want to be loving and gentle. Don't want to offend people or put them off or push them away. And so we never speak about hard things, about sin. And neither of those honors God. Neither of those is being faithful to our Christian calling. But the challenge to speak the truth in love, well, where does it drive us? We're back to grace, aren't we? We're back to grace. And I suspect we've all erred, maybe on both sides at different times. Times when we spoke the truth faithfully but wasn't in love. Times when we were so concerned to be loving that we dodged truth that people needed to hear. It's God's grace that will enable us to speak the truth in love. Great grace. Great grace to speak the truth in love when somebody perhaps is telling you you're a bigot and you're unloving and you should not be saying what you're saying. And of course our temptation is then to fight back. And Christians do that. And of course there are those. We've heard them in interviews and the radio and elsewhere who get suckered in to being angry and judgmental. And then of course people, it's your Christians for you. I knew it. Pack of bigots. Very difficult, because there are those who will try and set us up. There are those who will try and lead us to say things carelessly or in an unloving way. We need to be on our guard. But we need God's grace to speak the truth in love. The character of love. Love promotes dignity. Do we see in those in need image bearers of God? Love produces compassion. We seek to understand how people got to wherever it is they are and what it is that burdens them, without endorsing sinful choices. And love speaks truth. We have that balance by God's grace. That's the truth we speak. It's in love we speak. It's a high calling, it's a hard calling, isn't it, to love our neighbour as ourselves. And that's what the Lord requires of us. The world has all kinds of confused ideas about Christian love. We need a biblical understanding, because it's God's call to us. Love the Lord, love your neighbour as yourself. It's part of our witness, it's part of our service to a great God.